I had not decided to preach on prayer because of the upcoming event, but I'm awfully glad that the two coincide. It's good for us to be thinking in the same direction, and so I'm grateful for the way that seemed to work out. I don't think this is going to stay up. Well, we'll see what happens. There's always going to be a technical thing of one sort or another. Just the way it works. When a baby is born, that's Sam, it's as fully human as it's ever going to be. However, it's not yet all that a human is fully meant to be. Its nature is to grow. And if it remains as a baby, something's dreadfully wrong. That just isn't the way it ought to look. Although my mom said that's probably the way I looked at birth. But growth and maturity require a number of different things, some essential elements. I want to run through those just quickly here. The first is that you need sustenance, my favorite thing. If you're going to grow, you need to be fed. Something needs to come inside. The second thing you're going to need is rest. If there is no rest, your body doesn't have its requisite reparation, what it needs to continue in a good way, and so you need rest on a regular basis. You need continual cleaning, especially when you're little. Hopefully you do it on your own when you get older, but that prevents infection and disease. We all know that babies are quite adept at making messes, and that mess needs to be tended to. Physical development is a necessary element. In order to develop all the capacities that you've got, eye to hand coordination and being able to walk and to do all those different things. And then there's communication. We're great communicators when we're first born. That is, we're either happy or we're crying. And crying is an indicator of all things wrong, uncomfortable, or unlikable, whatever they may be. Hopefully you would grow in communication. If you're still an adult and this is the way you handle with all your discomforts, there may be an issue there as well. But communication beyond merely crying, language has to develop. And then there's got to be intellectual development. There's learning that has to go on. There's embracing concepts and learning how to think and all that happens in that direction. And then lastly, there are relationships. I ran by that quickly. Babies can't survive alone, especially when you're first born. No, the human creature is not meant to exist on its own. It's going to require being sustained by other human beings. Now, each of those essentials has a spiritual corollary as well. When Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 that he must be born again or that he'll not be able to see the kingdom of God, he draws us into this parallel between the physical and spiritual growth that other New Testament writers pick up on and continue to use throughout the New Testament. Peter, Paul, all of them do this. And this is a parallel that's intended by God in how he established creation. We learn lessons from creation about God, as the psalm tells us. The heavens declare the glory of God. We learn about him just through the creation. And in these creation models and how they function, we learn spiritual truths in the process. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul picks this up. It says that Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. For what purpose? Well, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and that for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to grow, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be taking on more and more of the character of Christ himself, by the Holy Spirit, so that we may no longer be children. We don't want to remain in that childlike state. And what are the things that mark out that childlikeness here that he mentions? Well, so that we may no longer be like children tossed to and fro by the waves, by external things, what's going on around us, so that we walk consistently instead of being pilloried by our circumstances. So we're, the mature person isn't tossed and fro by the, to and fro by the waves, nor are they carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning. Instead, they have a foundation that keeps them solid. And those doctrines come by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, contrary to that, we learn to speak the truth in love. And we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint which it, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. So I'm to grow as an individual so that the body of Christ grows as a whole. And that this is part of God's program. He demonstrates it in nature, but He teaches it to us specifically in His Word. Peter picks up on the same theme in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Why? That by it you may grow up into salvation. Grow into the fullness of your salvation. You're already saved when you're born again, but you need to grow into that. Just like you're as fully human as you'll ever be when you're first born, but you need to grow into the fullness of your humanness. Or in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. It's interesting how this maturity has to do with stability. But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So this is a pattern that's set out, and it's a teaching that's given to us clearly in Scripture. But what does that look like? How do we put all of that together? And I want to go back and look at these original things that we mentioned that have to do with growth and see the spiritual corollary that goes with them. So we need sustenance. We need food when we're born physically. We need the Word of God to feed upon in order to grow spiritually. Apart from the Word of God, there is no solid growth. You may get older, but you won't get any strength or grow in the fullness of what you're supposed to be. We need rest. And what is rest but faith, trusting in the character and the goodness and the Word of God? What keeps us from being completely destroyed by what's going on around us out in the world? We trust the character of our sovereign God. We walk in faith, and so we have this stability. And there needs to be continual cleansing. I know there are some that object to this. We'll come back to it, but we need daily forgiveness. Jesus taught us that in the prayer that He gave us in Matthew chapter 6. We'll come back and we'll deal with that a little later. There is to be physical development in the sense of learning to walk in holiness, to coordinate our lives so that we function as redeemed people and not just have the name of being redeemed people, but that we actually learn how to walk in accordance with God's Word. And then there's communication, which I'm going to argue for prayer this morning. We're going to come back to that. And there's intellectual development, that we are to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We already read that in 2 Peter, and we looked at that a great deal back when we were working through 1 Peter. But we're going to approach it again when we finally get to 2 Peter. And lastly, relationship. We need the church. We need one another. We need the challenge that comes from one another. You never learn how to grow in forgiveness and compassion until you're around people who need forgiving and need to have compassion shown to them. That's how we grow. And so we need this give and take that happens. And we learn from one another in the body. We learn how different people deal with temptations that they've had or sins that have eclipsed their lives or how they've grown in grace. What are the things that they've done to grow in Christ and to live life? But today, as I said, I want to focus on that aspect of prayer. Just one more thought on this quickly. One of the interesting features of Jesus' own incarnation was that in His incarnate state, He too had to grow. Any of you young enough, old enough to remember the Flintstones cartoons? A few of you. And you know when they had Bam Bam? The thing with Bam Bam was he came out of the womb fully capable of lifting cars and doing all manner of things. Like he didn't have to grow. I think some of us have this Bam Bam picture of Jesus. That he came out of the womb just as fully in the fullness of his incarnate Godhead and acting like he was a miracle. As a matter of fact, the fables that surround Jesus in some of the Gnostic Gospels go back to that, where there's this myth that Jesus, when he was a little boy, had picked up a bird or fashioned a bird out of clay and then breathed life into it and it flew away. All mythological, all not having any truth. Matter of fact, one of the Gnostic Gospels mentions several times that Jesus got mad at his friends, and one of them he cursed and he died, and Joseph had to go to him and reprimand him and bring the kid back to life. You know, just dumb stuff like that. That's not biblical teaching, but it's what people have out there. The child Jesus grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He grew. He grew emotionally. He grew physically. He grew, in a sense, spiritually, because he was restricting himself to the limitations of a human being living in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus would demonstrate such growth as our supreme example, how much more ought we to pursue the same? We understand this has got to be part of our lives as well if we're born again by the Spirit of Christ and we're proclaiming to be saved by grace. And coupled with that, then, is also the record in both the Gospels, in the Gospels and in the Acts and other places, of both Jesus' teaching on prayer and his own experience in prayer. So we get both records. We get to see what he said about it, but then we get to see how he practiced it, and we bring those two together. So in Matthew 6, which we already had read for us, we have Jesus' key teaching on prayer. It's the place where he teaches on it the most explicitly. And then in Matthew 26, we have this key example that he sets in his own prayer life, especially on the night of his passion. And so I want to bring those two together and just make a number of observations out of those two passages that are central to how we ought to think about and approach prayer in the Christian life. Prayer is part of our communication to God, especially, and that is central to how you build a relationship. Without prayer, there's no relationship. Without communication, there's no real relationship. And so this is necessary to where we are. And again, this is typology that God's given us in nature itself. When the writer to Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The writer to the Hebrews opens up that this is one of the central privileges that belong to the believer as a result of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. He tells us that we get to enter into the holy places, that we get to draw near to God. Those can be anything else. They can't be anything else but prayer. To actually, and this we've got to remember, you know, we didn't just go through a little ritual here a few moments ago. If we were really thinking about it, what was happening was those who are here, if you know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, if you've been born again by his Spirit, then you know in those moments you were able to literally approach the throne of the living God to make known the needs that you had at that moment. And that he was listening. And that he acts. We're going to come back and visit that before we're done. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you've got some difficulty with that. God listens, but he doesn't listen out of the same relationship. And that's problematic. As a matter of fact, the Proverbs says that the prayer of the unbeliever is an abomination. Although he loves to hear it when you cry out for salvation and responds to it so rapidly. He's drawing the world to himself through these things, and that's part of where we are. So in teasing this out, I'm going to confine myself, as I said, exclusively to the two passages that we already had read. But I believe we could go back and reestablish the points I'm going to make all the way through the New Testament scripture. I don't think there'd be any problem with that. So let me go back. And this is the first assumption we make. You'll see it at the bottom of the screen. That prayer in the life of the believer is both assumed and commanded. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Come to church so that other people know that you're not a slacker? Maybe that's the wrong motive. Maybe that's a problem. Read your Bible so that if somebody challenges you on it, you can say you read your chapters today. That might be the wrong motive too. How about, thus when you give to the needy in this case, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others? No. Notice what he says here, when you give to the needy, and then there's two more assumptions that go with that, forming three that Jesus has in this passage. The assumption of when you pray, not if you pray. And the assumption of when you fast, not if you fast. Someday we'll come back and do one on fasting as well. And the first one on giving to the needy, giving alms, or which was all handled through the temple at that time, and giving to the church. So these are both assumptions and commands. And as I've mentioned any number of times previously, as I said, these three form assumptions in the mind of Jesus regarding the normal life of the believer. So if they don't form a part of your Christian walk, they need to. Jesus puts it forth for us in those terms. And as I said, if in each case it is not if, but when this is going to happen. So when this is coupled with a great number of other passages, we can't escape the reality that prayer is an assumed central reality of the Christian life as given to us by God himself and not a mere religious construct. Secondly, prayer brings us into private, personal communion with God. And notice this, because I won't go back. There's a writer I was just reading this week on this. If we won't pray in private, it's pretty much useless to pray publicly. It's part of the life of the believer. And so when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. There's a place for corporate prayer, and we make those venues available. But here he's talking about a separate issue. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, so believer, this is for us to take. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is the private aspect of prayer that is absolutely essential to growth in your Christian life. John Newton, in his letters, the great theologian and author and abolitionist and preacher, often talks in his letters about the need for secret communion with God, that is kind of the signal that you've actually been born again, that you have a communion, a running communion with God of some sort. And if that's not there, you need to go back and say, why not? Am I truly born again? Have I entered into that relationship with him? Maybe you have, and you've just kind of let it get stale. You know, we can do that in our human relationships, too. We can stop communicating. But that's not a healthy place, is it? No. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, quoting Newton, no public ordinances can make amends for the neglect of secret prayer. nor will the most diligent attendance upon them justify us in the neglect of those duties which by the command and appointment of God we owe to society. That's pretty powerful. Christian lives never grow dynamically beyond the level of time spent alone with God. Let me repeat that. Christian lives never grow dynamically beyond the level of the time we spend alone with God. That's where we draw our life from. That's where we draw our vitality from. If you want to constantly live in discouragement and constantly live in panic and constantly live going from crisis to crisis without stability in your life, or constantly victim to your temptations so that you're gaining no victory over them, continue to believe you can live without being alone with Him on a daily basis and enjoy your crisis. But you will not be able to grow. You will not be able to live a consistent, stable life with God apart from secret prayer. The only way you'll come to stability is to spend time with Him on a regular basis. Just the same way that exposure to the sun leaves you with a tan, exposure to the presence of God in prayer leaves its mark on the soul and on the mind. It changes our spiritual complexion. Remember that time in the Gospels when the disciples were confronted by some others, and the text says they knew that they had been with Jesus. How'd they know? They talked a certain way. They acted a certain way. There was something about their countenance that reflected the fact they had been with Jesus. And I wonder, does the world pick up from us that we've been alone with God? It's said of Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher of the 1800s, dying at such an early age, 34. That it seemed as though he was either on, when you met him, he was either on his way to meet with God or had just been coming from having met with God. What a life! And no wonder he burned the way he did for the gospel. And please, I want to be really careful here because this is marked out by the life of Christ. The core of what true prayer is all about is not found in protracted dialogue, but it's in the pleasure of being in the presence of God without fear of any kind because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. One of the fascinating things about the life of Jesus as you read through the Gospels, he only spent one entire night in prayer that we have record. That wasn't his regular. Now, we're told that it was his custom to get up early in the morning and to spend time with God in prayer. But the only time he spent a whole night in prayer was when he was going to ordain the apostles. But you see him praying all the time. You see him in short spurts, even in the garden, on the night of his passion. It's not a long, drawn-out prayer, but it is a heart broken and opened before the Father in that moment. And this is what he's calling us to. The Puritans used to refer to this as ejaculatory prayer, that as you're going throughout the day, you're sending up these little prayers here and there and all the time. You're like Peter when he tried to walk on the water and then saw the wind and started to sink. And all he said was, "Lord, save." That's a good prayer. Very theological. Very complete. The thought was expressed. And out of the genuine brokenness of his heart in the moment. And Jesus heard. It's not great eloquence of words. It's great connection of heart and mind with the living God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this being changed, impacted by our communion with Him. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. This is in seeing Jesus. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we are seeing Him, as we're communing with Him, we get changed. There's transforming power just in the time spent with Him. And it doesn't have to be, you know, hours, and it doesn't have to be weeping and crying and gnashing of teeth and falling on our face and sending up all kinds of signals. How does He teach us to pray in Matthew 6? You can pray that prayer in 30 seconds. It's not a matter of the length of time. It is the matter of that time spent with Him face to face in truth. My Father, Matthew 26, 39 through 44. What was Jesus' prayer in the garden? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Submission of our will to Him is the third key of prayer. We're to submit our will to Him. I heard it said a little while ago. I don't remember who by, but I'm sure I could besmirch their character if I gave you their name. Maybe I'll remember it before it's over and I'll blow what this sermon is all about. But he said, if you pray at the end of your prayer, Lord, if it be your will, it's a cop out. Apparently Jesus copped out three times in the garden. Poor Jesus didn't know how to pray. No, he knew that part of prayer, the essential part of prayer, is saying, look, it's not my job to impose my will on you. I'm here to submit to yours. I'll let you know what my heart and mind is, what I desire, but I trust you to decide better than I can ask. Let me read you something from Thomas Aquinas. He wrote that it's clear that he does not pray who, far from uplifting himself to God, requires that God shall lower himself to him, and who resorts to prayer not to stir the man in us to will what God wills, but only to persuade God to will what the man in us wills. Now, let's be honest. Isn't that usually where our prayers are? To try and get God to will what we want. He's saying, no, there's something higher here than that. If you're spending all of your time in prayer convincing God that He's doing the wrong thing, something's wrong. Someone once asked me, does prayer change God's mind? And my question, I responded with a question, very Platonic. Here was the question back. What's wrong with God's way of thinking that I need to correct it? If I'm going to God to try and change His mind about something, I'm assuming that He's thinking wrongly, I'm thinking rightly, and I need to correct Him. Aren't we a little pompous? Just a touch of arrogance there, isn't there? No, I don't need to correct His thinking. I need to absorb His thinking so that my prayers begin to align with what I know is His revealed will and what needs to be done in me. Because that isn't what Jesus did. He said, I'll tell you what my natural will is. My natural will is, Father, if there's a way out of this, I would rather that be the case. But I'm willing to submit to you. You do what's best. That's not a cop-out. I'm convinced that the source of much, if not all, of the frustration in our prayer lives is that we think that our God just isn't coming around to our way of thinking. I mean, I usually send Him my sermon notes on Saturday night and hope He'll take the cue from me that that's the way it should go. But He usually doesn't respond. No. That's precisely what prayer is designed to combat in us. It's designed to get our hands off the driver's wheel and to commit the course into His keeping. It's the humbling and the surrendering of our wills and not trying to yank His will around. I think we've become very superstitious with our prayers. We've turned it into cosmic arm bending. If I pray long enough, hard enough, and with the right words, I can finally get Him to do it. How about if I pray long enough and hard enough, He can finally work in my heart until I desire what He desires? It's amazing. I tell you, you'll be able to find out very quickly for yourself where you are in your prayer life. Just mark out what it is you're always petitioning for. How much time are you spending saying, God, do this, more than saying, God, do this in me because I'm the one who needs to change? I mean, we love to pray. I've used this phrase before. We love to pray about people. We don't spend as much time praying for them. Fix them, Lord. Make them nicer. Make them sweeter. Make them like me more. Make them behave. Make them listen to me. Make them have common sense. How about, Lord, change me so that I respond to them out of your holiness. Change me so that I have compassion on their brokenness. Change me so that when I seek you for their benefit and what's highest before your throne for them. Show me how to meet this situation for your glory rather than just change the situation. Show me how to bear up under this temptation so that you might be exalted rather than simply making the temptation go away. Teach me how to grow in wisdom during this thing so that I might magnify your name and be equipped then to minister to others. But instead we're always saying, God, make it stop. Make them stop. God, change them. God, change them. And so little of our prayer life is, God, change me. But that's the key, isn't it? Because it's the submission of our will and not the twisting of His. But we miss this in prayer, and because we do, we walk around horribly frustrated. I've been praying about this thing for 6 months and God isn't doing anything. Oh, yes, He is. Yeah, what He's doing is He's teaching you how to submit. He's really working in that prayer. God isn't doing anything because you're the one who hasn't submitted yet, and what He is doing is breaking you. And beloved, believe me, I know this is hard to come to. And it's so contrary to the way we approach prayer, because we want to just lift up our hands on high and say the magic words and have God fix the situation to suit us. When often He's saying, no, I've crafted the situation so that I can change you. I don't want to change the situation. I'm making you into the image of my Son. And how to work through that. Fourth, we pray in order to obtain forgiveness. I've had some dialogue with others on this. They don't like this thought. Matthew 6, 11 and 12, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is asking us to pray that way. Why do we pray that way? If we've already been forgiven in Christ, if we've already been the beneficiaries of the atonement, why do I continue to need to ask for forgiveness? We have a theological construct that we've got to deal with in this regard. We understand that God, when He crucified Christ on our behalf, made atonement for all our sins, past, present, and future. But the problem is we don't live in the eternal past, present, and future. We only live in the present. So we live in the midst of things that unfold sequentially, and we live in the dynamic of regular relationship. And so in the dynamic of our ongoing relationship with Him, we can injure our intimacy with Him by virtue of our sins in the present. And those sins need to be dealt with. I can guarantee here today that if there is someone and you know that you have been compromising with sin for a long period of time, God has dealt with your heart on it, and you have grown hard, and you have refused, and you've continued to play with it and dance with it and make excuses for it and push the blame on others, but you've never really repented from this sin. I can tell you right now, your prayer life stinks. I know it. I know it because I've done it. Because I've lived there. Because the relationship has been injured. There has come a soiling between you that needs to be expunged, and that is done as we daily ask for forgiveness. It's part of the normal Christian life to pray that way. Jesus told us it was. And if that was the only reason, because He gave us that model, that would be sufficient. But you can find throughout that even as 1 John, as Al is preaching through 1 John, that there's continual cleansing for those who walk in the light. Why do I need continual cleansing? Because just being born again isn't the whole ball of wax. I'm growing, I'm changing, and I need this stuff to be cleansed off me to prevent what? Disease and infection and the growth of other sin. So I need to own it and repent of it and ask forgiveness for it. Fifth, we pray as an act of worship. I'm diverging from our context here of these two chapters, but you'll see that the essence of what we're talking about here is located in them. Oh Lord, I'm your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds, and I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now that's, thanksgiving is a great place in prayer. And call on the name of the Lord. That's part of his worship. And I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. That's a worship environment. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. It's worship. When we worship God, when we worship him, when we look to him to meet our needs as we're in right relationship with him. He loves to be called upon by his children. He loves it. I take again from the overall circumstance in both passages, not just out of Psalm by itself. He loves to be trusted. He loves to be the one we go to with all of our needs and cast our cares upon him. Remember what it says in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and nothing shows more distrust of God than prayerlessness does. It shows that I don't believe that that's the place to go. I don't believe that that's where my need is met, but it is met. Not that he won't use other means as well, but this is the entrance into the fullness of what he gives. Therefore, I tell you, this is the last one, sixth, we pray to deal with anxiety. To deal with anxiety. I've heard it said that anxiety in all circumstances is sin. I'm not so sure that's true. When Paul talks about part of his calling is that he is anxious for the churches all the time. It's what we do with anxiety. It's how we handle it. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you not to be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Don't be so concerned about normal stuff. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Well, of course it is. And therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. He's aware of the basics, and he's meeting them all the time. Part of Ben's asked me to address the topic of providence, as that's going to be the kind of subtopic for the Sunday school all year. We'll get back to that. But part of this is God in his providence already knows we need the basics, and he's already working. How do I know God has been providentially good to you? You're here. What happened when you were born? Somebody fed you. Somebody cleaned you. Somebody gave you a house to live in. They might have been jerks. They might have been morons. They may have done terrible things. But somehow, through the providence of God, God used even them to preserve you. That's providence. How he works all things together for the good to those who are his. So instead, he says, I'll free you up to this, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And those other things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom, his kingship in you. And to live in the wonder of his imputed righteousness and to live that out. He'll take care of the rest. He's so good. Now he is a God who blesses and blesses and blesses. Pray that you might deal with anxiety. Paul brings up that same topic later on. Seventh, we pray that we might receive. Matthew 7, so he's still in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Now, is that carte blanche for anything? Well, of course not. Because he's already told us that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is the priority. So you can pray all you want that God would allow you to create a new primary color, and it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And there's a lot of other things like that that we pray, and they're just foolishness. God's not going to answer that. But we can ask when we're in the right frame and when we're in the right relationship, we can ask as we're trusting him to answer even better than we ask. Now, I don't fully understand the dynamic of this, but I do know the teaching of Scripture, that by the teaching of Scripture, God has ordained to meet our needs and to answer even daily things by virtue of prayer. Why does he do that? I don't know. But that's what he's chosen to do. He weaves together our petitions with his sovereign will and brings to pass what we need. I don't think we can explain that. I know I can't. And let me jump over to somebody who I think is far more equipped to answer that grand genius of another age, Robert Haldane. He wrote this, and I know that's terrible to try and read. That's why you should subscribe to the notes. In praying that God would answer our needs, he says, this teaches us that God, by his providence, regulates all that takes place. That's a big statement by itself. There is nothing with which Christians should be more habitually impressed than that God is the disposer of all events. They should look to his will in the smallest concerns of life as well as in the affairs of the greatest moment. And when I say look for his will, it doesn't mean you get up in the morning and say, God, should I wear green socks or red socks? Hopefully nobody's wearing red socks anyway. But that isn't what he's talking about. Because the things that he's revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The things that he hasn't revealed don't. I don't concern myself with things he hasn't revealed, so I don't try to divine his will. You don't use the Bible like it's a biblical eight ball where you say what you want and then you lift it up and wait for the answer to float to the surface. You familiarize yourself with what he says is his will and you work on that. But I seek to do his will in the smallest things of life as well as in the affairs of greatest moment. Even a prosperous journey is from the Lord. In this way, they glorify God by acknowledging his providence in all things and have the greatest confidence and happiness in walking before him. And here we also learn that while the will of God concerning any event is not ascertained, I don't know what he's going to do in any specific event, we have liberty to desire and pray for what we wish, provided our prayers and desires are conformed to his holiness. It's a good rule, isn't it? But will our prayers be agreeable to God if they be contrary to his decrees? What if God's decided to do something other than what I ask for? It's a good one. Yes, it's still okay. It's still agreeable to him for us to pray that way, provided they be offered in submission to him and not opposed to any known command. Just what we talked about earlier. For it is the revealed and not the secret will of God that must be the rule of our prayers. And we also learn in them, however, contrary they may be to our wishes. We learn in this place that since all events depend upon the will of God, we ought to acquiesce in them, however contrary they may be to our wishes. And likewise, that in those things in which the will of God is not apparent, we should always accompany our prayers and our desires with this condition, if it be pleasing to God, and be ready to renounce our desires as soon as they appear not to be conformed to his will. Oh, how sweet a thing, as one is well observed, were it for us to learn to make our burdens light by framing our hearts to the burden and making our Lord's will a law. I learned long ago that often the reason why many of my prayers weren't answered was because I hadn't yet learned to pray in accordance with what his will is expressed in his word. And that the more I confine myself to that, the more I find him answering, even in the sometimes what I've come to, Sky and I have coined this term for what's happened in my own prayer life over time. I find that the more that I conform all of my thoughts to what I know God teaches in his word in terms of prayer, God is more and more disposed to do what I would call favors. Little stuff. Not big, momentous things, but I pray for some of the smallest stuff and almost in passing. And the next thing I know, God has answered in the affirmative. But part of that comes from saying, look, if you've got a bigger plan than this, if this is going to interrupt some cosmic scheme that you've got in mind, scratch it off your list. But if it's doable within the context of what you're doing, can I have X? And God does it all the time. It's amazing to see how many times He answers prayer in very specific things in life. It's extraordinary. And it encourages you to pray more and more and more. But learning how to, maybe if I'm free to pray for whatever I desire, but maybe I need to have my desires better informed by the Word of God. And as my desires are better informed by the Word of God, I see more response in the way that God answers prayer. What a mystery this is, that God has ordained that He meet certain things in our lives through prayer. I don't know why He does it that way, but He does. He designs to answer and to meet our needs and to fill our requests, and He delights to do it in response to our prayers. It's amazing. So let's go back. Prayer is both assumed and commanded in Scripture, so we can't get around that. Secondly, it brings us into private, personal communion with God. Don't let that thought just escape you. Private, personal communion with the living God. Next time you go to prayer, take 10 seconds, 15 seconds to quiet your mind and to fix on the reality of what it is you're about to do. You're about to address the One who created you and sustains you and has saved you from your sin. And then pray. Let some of that awe fill your soul before you run into the list. So that prayer is truly communion first. And not just putting in your order at the drive-up window. Prayer is the submission of our will to His. And we do it on a daily basis in order to obtain forgiveness. It's part of our daily life with Him. And we pray because in prayer there's this act of worship. As we celebrate the One who we turn to in all things, we pray in order to deal with our anxieties, and we pray that we might receive. Astounding stuff. Let me go back. Prayer, you see, is the supreme privilege given to the believer at the cost of Jesus' death on the cross and as a direct result of the power of His resurrection. Who doesn't want to take advantage of that? Now, I know that we have a natural aversion to it. All right? I have that same aversion you do. And I'll tell you why that aversion exists. Two main reasons. The first is because we've still got so much fallenness in us. So we're all in that same boat. But the second is, prayer is the single most otherworldly thing we do in this life. It's otherworldly. It doesn't make sense. But to step back and to honestly trust the living God and put my stuff out before Him, as ugly as it may be in my sin and in my brokenness and in my weakness and in my faulty thinking, and to know that I'm received because of Christ, what an amazing thing it is. And when it becomes an awesome thing to do, it becomes a joy. Just as when we went through the portion on thankfulness and I skipped that long note that I had on thankfulness. It's in the notes that I sent out to you. I skipped it here this morning because, as someone said, it was Mary Neary. She said, "You're going to preach all the way through all those points?" I said, "Yeah." But I knew I was going to be cutting some stuff out in the process. No, I just wanted to hit on the seven heads. There is nothing that will revolutionize your prayer life more than thankfulness. Thankfulness. Oh, how it changes the way you approach Him on other things when you go back and start to say, "But I've seen you do this, and I've seen you do that, and I've seen you do this. And thank you for it. Thank you for it. Thank you for it." now lead me. It's the supreme privilege of the believer, and it's given to us at the cost of Jesus' death on the cross. This is part of what He paid for so that we could have free entrance to the Father, be reconciled to the Father, and have that place with Him. And it's a direct result of the power of His resurrection. So I hope maybe you look at prayer a little differently, a little more easily. I hope this will be helpful to you in your own prayer life. I know we talk much, use terms in the church like prayer warrior, and we think of people who are able to somehow just command God to do things and change the course of human nature. And there's certain reality to that. I can tell you that in the account in the Old Testament of God causing the sun to stand still, that when issues of His kingdom are at play, He will literally move heaven and earth to meet the needs of His people. Now, also note that He only did that once. There's no place else in Scripture where He did it again. So I'm not to assume that's going to be the ordinary way that He approaches answering. But He's endlessly inventive. He's endlessly creative. He's infinitely brilliant and has ways to answer our prayers we haven't begun to conceive of yet. Let me tell you one anecdote and I'm done. I should have been done already, but so this is putting back in all that I took out. Let me give you, and most of you have heard this. Most of you have heard this, but I have the microphone so I get to repeat it. When the quartet was together, when we first got together, two of us were still in high school. Will Bike, the bass singer, and myself. And at that time, Will had gotten saved, and his younger brother, Tom. And Will desperately wanted to tithe. The church we were in taught tithing as a New Testament rule. I'm going to be talking on giving down the road here, but I'm not going to be talking about tithing as a New Testament rule, but we'll leave it for that sermon. He desperately wanted to tithe, but his mother was not converted. And when he told her he wanted to tithe, she said, "No way on earth are you giving 10% of your money to a church. It's not going to happen." So Will was greatly exercised over this. And he prayed about it and he prayed about it. I think he prayed, "Change my mom." But God changed his mind instead. So what happened was he went back to his mom. He didn't say, "God told me, trust me." He just went back to his mom and said, "Mom, can I take 10% of my pay and put it in a savings account every week?" She goes, "Yeah, great idea. Go for it." Several years go by. We're out of high school. He's now got a job. He's doing a little better. He's no longer under his mother's authority either. The quartet were singing up at Camp Keswick in Massachusetts. Many of you know it. And we're coming back down the mountain and we get into a toll booth on Sunday morning. And the clutch gave out on the bus. So we've got this huge school bus with all of us in it. And there's only one toll booth open on the Massachusetts-New York line. And all of a sudden there is traffic backed up for miles. And finally, we got Ivan to sit in the driver's seat. Now, Ivan, you know, was so tiny. This bus, he couldn't push the clutch down without coming out of the seat. So we had to strap him in the seat so he could push the clutch down. And six of us got behind the bus and we pushed it out of the toll booth, which was an entertaining moment. And anyway, they towed us back to a truck stop and we went through a bunch of stuff. And then came the diagnosis. The transmission's gone. This is an old bus. It's a 1962 GMC school bus. And the company that makes the parts to repair it is in Germany, and they go on vacation for 1 month every year. So it's going to be another month before we can even order the parts. Okay. What's this going to cost? So we go through all the other stuff, and we go up a month later, and they've got the bus running and ready for us to go. And we say, "Great. And what's the cost?" And he handed us a bill. And Will, the bass singer, looked at me and he said, You know how much I've got in that savings account? That exact amount of money. Wrote the check. God was endlessly creative in answering his desire. I want to serve you by giving in a godly way. He was forbidden from doing that. Now, some would have said, hey, you know, your mother's ungodly. Tell her to go jump in the lake and do it anyway. He said, no, I'm going to stay in the home and be submissive to my mom. But when the time came, the Lord had that already prepared years later to meet that specific need at that specific moment. God is endlessly creative in the way he can answer your needs and meet them. Will we go to him by faith and trust him and watch what he does? Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this amazing privilege of prayer. It is mind-boggling to me that you allow us this. You're God. You spoke the worlds into existence. You're supreme over all things. The dust that dances in the sunbeam is by your direction. As your word says, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. It's just beyond our comprehension. And then in your amazing plan, you send your son to die on behalf of this rebellious race, who even after we're saved, we continue to fall and at times resist you terribly. And you grant us forgiveness through the atoning sacrifice of your Son. You cause us to be born again by your Spirit and brought into an adoptive relationship of children with you. Then you say, pray. Pray. I love to hear your voice. I love to know your heart. I love to have you come and to enjoy the pleasure of my presence. And you put no restrictions on it. We can come as often as we like with everything. From the smallest thing to the greatest. And you hear us and delight in it. And then in your genius, in your omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, you answer better than we know how to ask. I don't know how to respond to such glories. But this is what you've done for us in Christ, and we stand amazed and thank you for it today. Seal your word to our hearts. Lord, encourage your people to run to you and find prayer to be a refuge and not a rote exercise, but a place to hide and be refreshed and renewed. Because of your grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.
Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in sin, the double cure, save from death and make me pure.
You're dismissed.